Last week, just for some of you that weren't here last week, we talked about how our experiences growing up, especially how our parents dealt with us, tends to color our perception of who God is. And so that's really, in a very small nutshell, what we talked about. And this series is really about God's Father heart for us. And we talked about last week ways that our parents treated us, how we reacted to that treatment, and how that affects our view of who God is. And again, I got permission this time from the Bodies to use a family picture. And I hope y'all don't mind that. We also kind of struggled last week over the confusion brought by parental authority. And what kind of father do we perceive God to be? Often what we do is we create in our inner self, in our thought processes, we create a false God out of our perception. We create a God that is not the God of the Bible. And you know, if you think about that, you know, that might be a new thought to some of you. How you can put your perceptions into your view of God. And sometimes, I don't know if you've heard these terms used about God before, but a Santa Claus God, has anybody ever heard of a Santa Claus God? A child abuser, I use the word father here on the screen, or an absent father. Remember what we're talking about, creating false gods out of our perceptions. I thought that was a great picture of the Santa Claus God. If our perception is Santa Claus, who always says yes, doesn't Santa Claus always say yes, always blesses your agenda, and always makes you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Have you ever heard or known anybody that worshipped a God like that? If you have a God like that, you have a problem. I had, when I was a member of a different church, Julie and I had friends that were a little bit older than us, but close to our age. And they really believed in a Santa Claus God. Now, if you presented it to them like that, they'd say, oh, no, not me. But they, you know, it was the name it and claim it kind of gospel on steroids. And everything, you know, God always provided everything in abundance and all of that. The problem was their lives didn't reflect that. They were miserable all the time. The guy never had a paying job. And they ended up getting divorced over money. And so you have a problem if that's the kind of God you've created. Many Christians live with discouragement and bitterness all the time. Some of you have heard of Philip Yancey. Philip Yancey once wrote that for many people there's a large gap between what they expect from their Christian faith and what they actually experience in their Christian faith. And that comes from a steady diet of books, sermons, personal testimonies, all promising triumph and success. So these people learn to expect dramatic evidence of God working in their lives. And if they don't see that evidence, they feel disappointment, betrayal, and guilt. If our perception is a child abusing God, who makes everything we enjoy either sinful or fattening, never says yes, and he takes great delight in messing up our lives, all for our own good. This God gives AIDS to those who are sexually immoral, cancer to those who displease him, and failure to those who step out of line. Have you ever known anybody that had a God like that? I have. You know, in September, most of y'all know this, last September I was diagnosed with cancer. And I had some loving Christian friends that wanted to make sure that I was right with God. And their implication was severe. Their implication was that I got cancer because I had stepped out of line. And that happens a lot. You know, it doesn't bother me. You can say whatever you want to about me and it's fine. But it could bother some people and mess up their whole Christian faith. And I've had friends come to me and say, well, my life is so screwed up, I've got to confess my sin. That may not be a bad idea. But I also had a client come in my office one time, and I've known him for years, and he came in my office one time and we started talking about the fact that I had been diagnosed with cancer and all that. And I didn't realize this about him, but he had a son that had died at a young age. And I said, well, tell me about it. He said, well, it's my fault. God is just punishing me for my rebellion as a teenager. And so, you know, people believe in a child-abusing kind of God. Talking about that reminds me of something funny that we were at the beach this week, and we were, Julie is on again, off again about Splenda. You know what Splenda is, the sweetener stuff. And I started using Stevia because I like to, I like some things really sweet. And so I can, you know, put a lot of Stevia on it and I don't feel guilty about it. So Julie had some Splenda, and one of the kids says, well, you know that causes cancer. And so John was, he was being his silly self, and he says, well, that and getting out of line with God causes cancer. He said, I thought that was funny, and we had a good laugh over that. But, you know, that's a God people create. That's certainly not the God of the Bible. It gives others the power to manipulate us through guilt. If you believe in that kind of God, you'll live in perpetual fear of offending Him. Have you ever been in fear of offending God? You know, I probably have. You won't laugh very much. You know, what is life if you're not laughing and dancing and singing? God gave us those gifts. You'll hesitate to dance and sing if you believe in that kind of God. You know, I had told a friend of mine one time that Ruth was taking dance lessons, and he said, dancing? How can you glorify God through dancing? You know. And so there are Christians that are like that. You'll never risk anything. You'll never be free. You'll never be free to yell. I had a cuss in here at first, and Julie told me to take it out. Free to move to joyous acceptance. Free to get on with your life if you believe in that kind of God. Yeah, this is what if your perception of God is an absent father? A lot of us had absent fathers. My father worked all the time. My father was a traveling salesman. He would come home on the weekends, but he worked all day Saturday. If your perception is an absent father, you know, can y'all read that? It's not as good as another. I'll read it to you. The absent father cannot be pleased. We often create a God that is absent. And this is, you've heard of this before, deism. Okay? You know, that God created everything and get it started all running, and then he took off to the Bahamas or something. At least believers in a Santa Claus God can laugh and sing. And at least a child abuser God solicits some kind of action from you. But if you believe in an absent father, mostly you're going to do nothing. And I have a very sad situation at work. I have at least two of my partners that I would call them atheists. They're practical atheists, but they believe in an absent God, and they do nothing. They don't go to church. They don't care. They absolutely do nothing. And it's the saddest thing in the world. And they're always looking at me like, you know. They think I'm a weirdo anyway. But that's a sad way to be if you're like that. Doing a PowerPoint, I told you last time, is confusing to me. If the bad stuff in life if I can get that screen back up comes from a monster father, then we will seethe with anger. You know, I hate God. Why is God this way? But what if God's a wiener? Have you ever heard of a weenie God? No power, no nothing. The bad stuff in life comes from a weenie father. You tell him that he's wrong and you don't have anything to do with him anymore. You know people that have done God like that. You know? But if our Father is a loving and generous Father, at some point you're going to rejoice and you're going to be free. And that's what His heart for you is. Don't expect freedom, though, to come without a struggle. And I mean a real struggle. And I'm going to talk about something that is going to be hard to catch. And I want to make sure you catch this. Until a Christian struggles with the issues of freedom, and other issues too, but freedom is what we're talking about here, he or she will remain frightened, obsessive, and bound up. And that's not a good way to live your life. You don't want to live your life like that. Did you ever hear about the astronomer and the pastor who flew together on a plane? Did you hear about this joke I'm going to tell you? I'm not the best joke teller in the world. But anyway, the astronomer asked the pastor what he did for a living, and the pastor told him, and when the pastor told him what he did for a living, he said, "Well, pastor, I keep my religion simple. Jesus loves me, this I know." And that's simple. And that's good. You know, that's a basic thing to understand about your relationship with the Lord. But then the pastor asked the astronomer what he did. And upon finding out that he was an astronomer, he said, "Oh, well, I keep my astronomy simple. Twinkle, twinkle, little star." I thought that was pretty funny. So what does all that mean, though? Someone, and this is what I was talking about a while ago, that is difficult maybe to grasp, but I want to make sure you do grasp it. Someone once said that simplicity on this side of complexity is worthless. Does that make sense? But simplicity on the other side of complexity is worth whatever you have to pay to get there. Okay? I'm going to give you some examples of what that means. What does it mean? Simplicity on the other side of complexity. Well, years ago, Nancy Bodie used to say to me all the time, and she said it at church all the time, she would say, "Jesus is all you need. But until He's all you have, you don't realize it." This statement itself really explains what that means, simplicity on the other side of complexity. But I'm going to give you another example. At one time, years ago, I had a politically appointed position as a lawyer, and I was with the state government. And I answered indirectly, but I answered to the governor, who happened to be my cousin at the time. And during the Senate race, where the governor decided to run for Senate against the sitting senator, I don't know if y'all remember this or not, I wrote a pretty strongly worded letter to the editor, to the newspaper. It was about abortion. And it was published on a Sunday morning, and that Sunday morning was the day of the Hunt family reunion that was being held at the governor's mansion. And needless to say, that Monday morning I got to my office and had been fired from my job. And I spent the next 10 months unemployed. And I didn't have, I was in my late 20s. I didn't have any savings. I didn't have any money. We rented a house that I couldn't even pay the rent on. We eventually lost that house. We lived in the station wagon that we had. And that's another whole story. But all of that time, we were attending Trinity Church, and we were friends with Nancy and Armin Bodie. And Nancy kept telling me that Jesus is all I need. And she would say, but until he's all you have, you won't know it. Well, through those months that stretched into a couple of years without any income, I began to know in a new way what she meant by that. You know, we would go to church and come back out to the car, and there were groceries in the back seat. I checked the mail, and there would be a check for the exact amount my rent was. Things like that. And I began to understand that in a new way what Nancy had meant by that. Jesus promised, and Jesus did what he promised he would do. Another example that may even mean more to you guys is Layla and Hamid. Y'all all know Layla, don't you? And you know, well, you don't know who Layla is, but maybe you can get this from the story. Layla and Hamid are Muslim, a Muslim family that moved here from Morocco. And she got a job. Actually, she created her own job. At the mall, she was selling perfume and things like that. She had a store in the mall. And Nancy and Armin would walk at the mall. And Nancy would see Layla in her store and would stop by and talk to her and tell her that Jesus loved her. And, you know, what did that mean to Layla? Jesus loves me. Probably didn't mean much to her at all. You're fine, don't trip. Probably didn't mean much to her. But let me ask you a question. What did Layla just get in the mail the other day? And now if you tell Layla now Jesus loves you, that's going to mean something more to her today than it did before that. Because she went through the complexity of it. Jesus loves me, this I know, is a simple thing. And little children can receive that and even basically understand it. But after you've been through the time, after you've been through it, and Jesus does what he says he's going to do, that means something different. Does that make sense? Complexity. Simplicity on the other side of complexity. And that is real basic. Too many Christians accept the cliches of the faith without dealing with the complexities. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is fine until the doctor tells you you have cancer. Or until your business goes down in flames. Or until you get kicked out of the house that you live in. Or until your spouse leaves you for somebody that's better looking or more understanding. or more compassionate. It's nice, y'all aren't old enough to remember this, so some of you might be. He got married on the Tonight Show. Tiny Tim, Tiptoe Through the Tulips. You can just listen to that song in your mind. It's nice to tiptoe through the tulips with Jesus until your child dies. Or the abuse you suffered comes rushing back in a torrent of horrible memories. Or you feel like the pain you're in is going to kill you. It's hard to find Jesus among the tulips if you're walking through the desert. It's hard. If you're suffering through painful circumstances, the intellectual answers, and that you can't read that thing, a multitude of intellectual and rational justifications support the premise that a good God remains in charge of all this mess. But if you're suffering through those painful circumstances, the intellectual answers don't help much, do they? You have a broken heart, maybe. Not a broken head. You don't need somebody telling you, giving you a logical syllogism, but what you need is heart medicine. Most of us do not look at the facts. Most of us do not check the Bible. Most of us don't really think at all. To the contrary, most of us draw our idea of the Father from our experiences, good or bad, of our lives. If our experience has highlighted pain, unless we have another experience of the heart, we will believe in an abusive God who has inflicted that pain. I thought that was cool. Hello, my name is Jesus. Do you want to know what the Father is like? Look at Jesus. Christians should find out about the Father from Jesus. Jesus is the standard for everything that a Christian should think about the Father. That's big. If something we think about the Father violates what we know about Jesus, what He taught and how He acted, then that thought is a lie. What did Jesus say? I and the Father are one. He said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father. Philip, have I been with you this long and you don't know me? Goodness. Look at Jesus. If you want to know what the Father, how He reacts to people, look at how Jesus reacts to people. If you want to know what the Father thinks, how He acts, who He is, don't get with a group of people and vote about it. What was that, the Jesus seminar? They voted about it. If you want to know the truth about the Father, don't get a book about theology and read it. Don't listen to a preacher. Don't even read a book about it. For God's sake, go to Jesus. See what the Bible says about Jesus. See what Jesus says about Jesus. See who Jesus is. That's how you find out who Jesus is. That's me and my buddy. When I mentioned this a while ago, when I found out I had cancer, I was at my office, and Julie had planned for several days to take Ruth to lunch that day. And it was right at lunchtime that the doctor calls me on my cell phone. And tells me that the biopsy was positive. And that's, you can imagine how that feels. Especially, you've had the biopsy, you know that it's going to be one way or the other, and you know what it's like. Some of you know what it's like. It's not fun. And yet, it wasn't nearly as bad as you could imagine that it might have been. So anyway, I called Julie immediately, and I asked her if she could please come to the office. Well, I didn't think I could just stay there and work anymore. So she came and picked me up. And Ruth, she drove me home in my car, and Ruth took Julie's car home. And she called several people, you know. She called my mother, she called my brother, she called Daryl, and she called Brad. Daryl, I think, was in a class. But anyway, she called Brad, and immediately Brad stopped what he was doing. And I always cry when I tell about this, but Brad stopped what he was doing, and he came to my house right in the middle of the day. And he cried with me. Before Jesus, it was only words. But then he came. That's what Jesus did. He came. He came. And that says everything. So if you want to know who Jesus is, who the Father is, look at Jesus. Sorry about that. Y'all remember the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe? The Beaver, do y'all remember the Beaver? The Beaver said, when asked by Lucy if Aslan is safe, "Well, of course he's not safe. Lions are never safe. But he's good." If you can't say anything more about the Father than he's not safe, then we're in for it. If you can't say he's good, all you can say is he's not safe. If the Father is the vindictive, angry, abusive Father that many say that he is, then we have a serious problem. Given who we are, we can never please him, ever. Nobody is that good. And nobody is that pure. I mean, you're looking at people across the room and think, well, she is. But you don't know. Nobody is that good. Nobody is that pure. We live in constant fear. And that's with good reason. I'm going to quote Hebrews 10:31 to you. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Father is kind and good. Our teachers have threatened us. And I know my mother said this probably 100 times. That God is watching. And while we may get away with fooling people, we're not going to fool God. So what about the Father's judgment? That's so small, I can hardly read it. I'll bend down and read it. Jesus talked about a narrow way, the way that leads to life, and a broad, easy one that leads to destruction. His anger at hypocrisy and religious manipulation no bounds. He taught clearly about God's judgment, hell, and the wrath of God. "The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So, like I said, our teachers have threatened us that God is watching us all the time. And while we may get away with fooling people, we never really fool God because He sees us. In the end, the books will be balanced and we will find ourselves in serious trouble. And so, what do? We cry. If you've never stood before God and felt afraid, then you probably have never stood before God before. A user-friendly God is not God. That kind of God is another one of those made-up gods in our imagination. It's certainly not the God of the Bible. I mess this thing up every time I do it, I think. Anyway, what we say about God has no bearing on who God really is. And you know that's true. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my faults are not your faults, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Jesus hung around with wine bibbers, sinners, and prostitutes. And I appreciate the Royers inviting me to the party so I could take these pictures. But He ministered with gentleness and with kindness to broken people. He said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus said that. And when He said it, He meant it. He showed incredible understanding of human weakness and sin. We'll talk a lot more about that, by the way. Well, what I want to ask you now, is God confused? Quite the contrary. Because on one hand, we've got the narrow way and the gnashing teeth. And on the other side, we've got my yoke is easy. Only by understanding both the rule and the kindness of the Father do we find balance and freedom in that. Before we finish, I want to consider the bridge between the Father's justified wrath and His amazing love. You know the verse by heart, but let's say it anyway. I'll read it to you. "God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." We'll talk more about this. "But in order that the world might be saved through Him." He didn't send His Son to condemn the world. The gospel is simple. It's simple on the other side of complex. Or some people would say complex. We are needy, we're sinful, we're helpless orphans, birthed into a fallen world of darkness and death. But But God, out of His compassion and love for us, has come Himself and made us sons and daughters by the sacrifice of Jesus. Aquinas rightly said that the cross did not secure the love of God, but the love of God secured the cross. In other words, God loved us so much that He sent His Son. By trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone, we become heirs, divine heirs. Orphans don't receive anything. The news is really so phenomenally good. And I'm going to talk about this too, because sometimes I thought, is this the good news? If this is the good news, I want something else. But this news is good. It's so good that we can hardly stand it. But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. But we make it so some other way. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. That's in John 1 and in Galatians 3. Not only did we get reconciled to a holy and righteous Father through the sacrifice of Jesus, something else happened. We have at least one CPA in here, I know. So something else happened. We received the righteousness of Christ, and that is called the doctrine of imputed righteousness. God transferred all of the goodness of Jesus into your account. So when you open up your statement, it has all the goodness of Jesus in it. What does that mean? If you're a Christian, it means that the Father will never be angry at you. Is that good news? That's pretty awesome news. Never be angry. How many times as a Christian have you wondered if God was angry at you? Well, look, the Bible says otherwise. He will never be angry with you. God has turned away His wrath from you because He imputed, these are accounting terms probably, He credited to your account Jesus' righteousness. His righteousness, His goodness have been put in your column. I had a friend, lawyer friend. His wife died from colon cancer. And we were sitting at a table at the courthouse one day, not too long ago, and I have a reputation over there, I'm sure. So he had to justify himself to me. He was going to explain to me why he thought he would go to heaven, since he wasn't big on Jesus. But he said, you know the scale of justice. And I said, well, sure. He says, well, you pile up all your good stuff on this side and all your bad stuff on this side. And if this side weighs more, you make it into heaven. Well, I want to tell you, all of Jesus' goodness is on my scale. Because God put it there. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does the Scripture say that? How can God be angry at perfection? Jim, when He looks at you, He sees Jesus' righteousness. How can God ever be angry at you? He can't be angry at that. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? Who dares accuse us? No one, for God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. Who then can condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Now think about that. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity in our life, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite any of those things, and they've all happened to me, they've probably all happened to you. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory belongs to you through Christ who loved you. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, angels or demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8:33-38. Read it. It's there. God is God, and God is not safe. In fact, He's kind of scary. I'm glad. God is also good. He's kind, and He's compassionate. And I'm glad about that, too. God isn't angry. And man, that's a real relief for me. Now, let me ask you a question. If you really, really believed that God was good, not safe, but good, that He was in charge of this mess, and that He never, ever grew angry with you, how would you act? What would you do? How would you order your life? Your daddy's the king. He's never, ever going to be angry with you, regardless of whatever you do. How are you going to act? What kind of things would you change? Jesus said, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." I was talking to Julie about that. And I said, "That is so awesome. That's good news." And she said, "Well, it is. It's good news." And I said, "To be free to break the Ten Commandments." "Oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, John," she said. "We're free, but we're not free to break the Ten Commandments." Well, I said, "Well, what kind of free is that? I don't like that free." Jesus said, "Free indeed." Somebody call that cheap grace? Well, I'm glad it's cheap, because I couldn't afford it otherwise. Abraham Lincoln, you all know who he was? He went to a slave market one time, and there he saw a young, beautiful African-American woman that was being auctioned off to the highest bidder. And he bid on her. Who's teaching this class, young man? She was an African American then. Okay. He bid on her and won. And he could see the anger in her eyes and could imagine what she was thinking. "Another white man who will buy me, use me, or discard me." As Lincoln walked off with his property, he turned to the woman and said, "You're free." "Yeah, what does that mean?" she replied. "Well, it means you're free." "Does it mean I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yeah," replied Lincoln, smiling. "It means you can say whatever you want to say." "Does it mean," she asked, "that I can be whatever I want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." Does it mean, the young woman said, that I can go wherever I want to go? Yes. It means you're free. And you can go wherever you want to go. Then, said the young woman, with tears in her eyes, I think I'll go with you. See, that's what God has done for us. He set us free. And that's what the Christian faith is about. When He sets us free, we want to go with Him. When we realize what that free really means. God would have us laugh and sing and dance. Mike Mason wrote a book, Practicing the Presence of People. And in it he said, how much freedom do you want? Do you want to be completely free of shame and guilt and know that you're respected, cherished, and loved without limit? Do you want to be free to be fully, outrageously yourself? Do you want to be exactly who you are? No strings attached? This is what you want. Then begin by setting your God free. Don't condemn the awesome King of the universe to a dull existence in a box. Let God be God, and He'll let you be you. This reminds me of a Christian school where there was a basket of apples set on a table in the lunchroom. And a note under the basket said, take only one, God is watching. The other end of the table, there was another basket, and it was filled with chocolate chip cookies. And in a child's handwriting, there was a note beside that basket. It said, take all the cookies you want. God is watching the apples. Well, to sum it up, God is really watching both the apples and the cookies. In fact, He made the apples and the cookies for you. And will be offended if you don't try them. Enjoying the view itself. Okay? Because that's His heart. It gets me, I'm sorry. I lived too many years when I wasn't free. So what I'd like you to do in the few minutes that are left is to pair up with someone. And it would be good if you didn't pair up with your hubby or your wife and talk about these. Can you read that? Discuss perceptions you may have had of the Father that were not biblical. Replace those images with a biblical image. And then pray for each other. Y'all mind doing that?